Today we are again in Ephesians chapter 1, looking at Paul's prayer. And before we look into the truth of God's word, let me go to him and ask him to teach us. Father, we recognize that the book that we look into this morning is a spiritual book, and it is only understood by those who have your spirit. And we pray that your spirit would indeed instruct us in the truth of this word, that we might know our God more fully, that we might walk righteously before you and before others, that your name would be honored and exalted in your people. We pray for our hearts to be filled with your love, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, that we would love our neighbor as ourself, that our light would so shine in this dark world that others would see the work of God in our lives, and that we would be a good testimony before them, that they would also hunger and thirst after the Lord, and that we would be able to present to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would see many come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through our witness. And we pray that your word would go forth powerfully today, accomplishing all your good pleasure, building your people up in the most holy faith, and drawing sinners to yourself where they might find eternal life in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Lots of questions people ask themselves, such as, how can man know God? If God is so great, is it actually possible for man to know him? Is there a future, a life after death? Many people ask that question, saying, no, this life is all there is to life, and after that, you just sort of go away. What about present evils? If God is who he says he is, why are there evils in the world today? And if I get answers to these questions from anyone, how can I be sure that they're telling me the truth? So some difficult questions that people ask others, maybe even ask you, have asked me. And once you give them an answer, how can they be sure that your answer is right? Well, some of those questions and some of those answers are found in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." If we look back in verse 15, we have already discussed the reason why Paul prays for the Ephesians. He had seen a mighty work of God in the lives of the Ephesians, and the Ephesians had demonstrated the two key characteristics of any Christian. They had faith and they had love. And so Paul was praying for these people, knowing that if God had begun a good work in them, he would complete it. And so we looked in verse 17, looking at the example of Paul's prayer. To whom should we pray? And Paul was praying, and he just addresses God very quickly, but he says, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory." And it is very important before we begin to make our requests made known to God that we understand the God to whom we pray. That he is a God who saves sinners. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes when we would think of a God who would save sinners, and we might even get to the point where we would say he would excuse their sin, we would think less of this God. that maybe he's some sort of wimpy God. But lest we do something like that, Paul continues to say that this God is the Father of glory. He is the one who is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is a great and an awesome God. And rather than forgiveness of sinners being a demonstration of his weakness, the salvation of sinners is the greatest demonstration of the power of God. And so we have a God who saves sinners. He is the Father of glory. And last time we were looking at the question for what should we pray? And what was Paul's desire for the Ephesians? He says in the second half of verse 17, that God may grant to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And in 1 Corinthians, we took a look at the fact that there is a false wisdom. And the false wisdom is man's attempt to know God. We even looked at the fact that Christ came after the great Greek philosophers. That in man, in the greatness of his own philosophy, did not find God. And in fact, the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. And then we looked at the fact that there was true wisdom, which is God's work. Paul said that not many of you were wise. Not many of the wise were called. Not many of the noble were called. But you were called. And Christ became wisdom to you. The wisdom of God, the true wisdom, is one where God accomplishes salvation in the lives of his people. And then it also said a spirit of wisdom and revelation. The revelation of the Spirit, how do we know the difference between false wisdom and true wisdom? True wisdom is found in the Bible. Now, I was listening to a man who is an apologist last night. And he had many good things to say, and I'm all for people learning all the world views and presenting them and standing forth for the faith and making sure that Christianity is presented in a way that it is reasonable, that it's not a leap in the dark. Nevertheless, if you apply rules of logic and rules of wisdom invented by man to come up with the fact that Christ makes sense in what he said he is. Now, to all of us, he does make sense into what he said he was. But if you try to apply the logic and the wisdom of man to arrive at who Christ is, you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The wisdom of man does not arrive at the knowledge of God. In fact, that kind of wisdom sees Christ as a stumbling block or foolishness. It is the true wisdom of God that comes by faith that a man knows who Christ is. The revelation of the Spirit, the true wisdom, is found in the Word of God. And it is a reasonable word. It is a logical truth. But if it is ever attempted to be understood by the mind of natural man, it cannot be. It must be understood by the Spirit. That is why Paul, in light of these great spiritual blessings that the Ephesians had, continues to pray for good, mature saints who are practicing faith and love, that they would continue to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they could know God. That's what he says at the end of verse 17, in the knowledge of him. What is the primary purpose of being taught by the Spirit? What is the primary purpose of having wisdom from God as taught by the Scriptures? To know God. One must know God before anything else profitable can be done. In Leviticus, God oftentimes said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." What was the purpose for the nation of Israel to set themselves apart, different from the rest of the nations? Because their God was different. If they didn't understand that first of all, and some of them didn't, then all they would do is go through these sacrificial rituals and rites and exercises, and it would mean absolutely nothing. God wanted a holy people because He is a holy God. And again, in a very difficult book to wade through at times, in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm going to also present how I feel about this as well. And I could be wrong. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, you've got little titles to your Bible at the top. We're going to be looking at clean and unclean animals. Now, how profitable is that for us today? Not real profitable, because I'm under the impression that I'm free to eat whatever I care to eat. So these rules and regulations no longer apply to me. But some people would like to put me back under the law, or some people would like to encourage me that this was just a good diet, that if I followed this diet, I'd be a more healthy person. All of that may be true, but I propose to disagree, because it says in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, how can this discussion of eating clean and unclean animals be of any profit to us today? It says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing." Why were they not supposed to eat any detestable thing? Because God said so. And He is a holy God, and He's making His people a different kind of people. And they won't eat the things that the rest of the nations eat. Now, why were some things chosen as clean and some things chosen as unclean? It may have some dietary purpose. But that's not what it says here. It says in the Bible the reason why there was a separation of clean and unclean animals to eat is because Israel was supposed to be a holy people. And they were supposed to be a holy people because they served a holy God. Now, if they didn't understand the character of God as a holy God and their relationship with Him as a holy people, then all this becomes is a bunch of do's and don'ts. A bunch of 613 commandments by which we live. And they constantly interfere with one another, so we have to ask the Savior when He comes, which one. I'd like you to list the 613 in order in case two of them contradict each other and I can't do both of them at the same time. So even in the laws given to us in the Old Testament, it was important that the nation of Israel know who their God was. When Moses wanted to take a name to the people of Israel, he asked God, "What name shall I take them?" God said, "You tell them I am has sent you to them." And that sums up the character of God. They were supposed to understand who God was first and foremost. Again, I listened to some Christian radio, and this isn't fair to say, because I catch a program on Tuesday and then another one on Friday, and I don't catch their Wednesday and Thursday. And I catch this one program and this one program, but I don't catch these other two. I'm in the car at home different times, so it's not that I'm going to try to be excessively critical. But I hear a lot of Christian radio programs that tell me what I'm supposed to be doing. I hear a lot of Christian radio programs that the title of their whole ministry is how I'm supposed to live. But I hear precious little, and sometimes I just scream, "Will someone please tell me who God is?" Why should I do what God tells me to do if I don't know who He is? So we have all kinds of even Christian radio programs whose emphasis is on the practical. Well, people, there's nothing more practical in your life than knowing God. That's the most practical thing you could ever do in your life, is to know the true and the living God. Well, it says in verse 18, Paul's prayer continues and says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is necessary to understand spiritual truth? You have to have your eyes opened. You have to have your eyes illumined. In Acts chapter 26, here was Paul describing his own ministry, even toward the end of his life. This was a time when he was speaking before one of the rulers, and he was explaining his Damascus Road experience, and this is what the Lord wanted Paul to do. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, he says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. This was Paul's ministry, to open the eyes of the blind. But Paul clearly says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their eyes. But why do we have hope that we can preach the gospel of Christ and see eyes opened? Because God has called people out of darkness into His marvelous light. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, we've seen that we are to pray for the saints who are demonstrating good, mature lives of faith and love, who have received the spiritual blessings of God. We're to pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that the saints, who again are a mature group of people, may continue to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, and that they would have enlightened eyes, that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. Now this is again interesting to me. It says, so that. Okay, now He's going to tell us what we're supposed to do, right? So that we may walk worthy of our calling, and that is something we need to be doing. So that we may love one another, and that's something we're supposed to be doing. But that's not what He says. He says, so that you may know. It's back to knowing. It is so important to know what is truth. So that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. As I was looking up these concepts throughout the New Testament, and we're going to start in a gospel and we're going to end in 1 Peter, so we're going to go almost from one end to the other. They were all related. They were all related. This idea of the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. It was hard to separate them into three different categories. So we're going to take a look at some verses. We're going to go through the New Testament. If Paul wanted us to know these things, then let's take a quick look at what these things are. I'm going to interrelate them, even as they're interrelated in the verses, rather than keep going back and forth. In John chapter 10, verse 26, this is an awesome verse here. In John chapter 10, verse 26, he says, but you do not believe, because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, What is the hope of his calling? When Jesus calls, you come. If you're one of his sheep, you will come. That's the hope that we have. That if we are one of his sheep, we come. The hope of the calling. But it also has in this verse the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in John chapter 10. Continuing to read, and they shall never perish. That's a great Greek sentence. They shall never perish. It has two negatives with a subjunctive, which means it's not possible for the possibility to happen. So if there were a possibility of you ever perishing, it doesn't happen. Not even the possibility even exists of you perishing. Why? It says, they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? If you're one of his sheep, and Jesus is called and you follow him, you can't be snatched out. It's a permanent position in Christ. No one snatches them out of Jesus or the Father's hand. I've shared this personal experience with you before. Perhaps you've had it yourself. I've tried to kick myself out of the Father's hand. I've tried to pry the fingers of God away from me so that he would just drop me and leave me alone. But no one will snatch you out of the Father's hand. Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Paul, in his defense of charges brought against him, he basically talks about in verse 14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is written in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. What is the hope of our calling? That there will be a resurrection. Moving over to Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 18. And this has all three components to it. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25 and through 50, it talks about the fact that we do not see this hope yet. If we saw it, it wouldn't be hope. And we also saw in verse 30 that one of the parts of the hope of our calling is that everyone who is called, it says in verse 30, is also glorified, as though it were a present reality. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, we saw that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That there is a glory that is coming, that all of the suffering that we endure in this age is just light affliction. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 35, talked about God causing all things to work together for good. No one could condemn, and nothing can separate. So we saw in this passage there was a hope of the calling. We don't see it yet, but we still hope for it, that one day we shall be glorified. That there are riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that though there's present suffering now, there's glory in the future. And the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, that God can take all the rotten things that happen in your life and cause them to work together for good. Now, Mike mentioned this morning that he's the eternal optimist. I guess I would be on the other end of that. I would be the eternal pessimist. So does Mike need to be reminded of these things? Perhaps not as much as I do. But as Mike shared, the reason why he's the eternal optimist is because he thinks of these things. These are the things he thinks about. If God is causing all things to work together for good, then what's going bad? Well, I have to think more hard about those things. It doesn't sink into this thick skull as easily as into others. So I need to know, what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Moving to the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. This is letter B under number 2. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. We will receive a body of glory. If it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. We have a hope. We have a hope of looking forward to the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, going back a little bit in verse 20, it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Is basically in verse 55 to 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Christ is alive. Death has been abolished. And there is coming a day when we shall be changed and receive the victory. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Light affliction now, glory awaits us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The surpassing greatness of his power, a new creation. He has changed us. And how did he do it? In one of the most remarkable, if not the most remarkable declaration in all of Scripture, and it's made in different ways in different parts of the Bible. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the most amazing event in all of human history. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God the Father made God the Son, who had no personal knowledge of sin. He knew what sin was, of course. But being the holy and the righteous God, he could not allow sin into his presence. Nevertheless, even as the holy and righteous God, God the Father made God the Son to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I don't understand either part of that. I don't understand God making his Son sin. Well, I got some theoretical ideas to what that means, but I don't understand how the holy and righteous God becomes sin. That's almost beyond my comprehension. What's even more, or what's equally hard to understand, is that I am the righteousness of God. That makes no sense either. This is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That he can take his Son and make him sin. Could any one of us have caused Jesus to sin? Satan himself could not cause the Savior to stumble. But God, in the greatness of his might, can put the sin of the world on his own Son. Can any one of you make your brother or yourself righteous? No. In fact, the cost of his soul is so costly, you should cease striving forever. But God can take worthless, ungodly sinners and make them the righteousness of God in Christ. That speaks of his power. No man could ever, in fact, Jesus said that, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I lay it down and I'll take it up. I'll do whatever I please. And no man can make himself righteous. No man can take the life of the Savior. No man can make himself righteous, but God can. And Paul wants the Ephesians to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Moving three books forward to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? He will transform our body into conformity with his. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? He is able to subject all things to himself. And if he wants to give you a glorified body, he will. And your body will do exactly what he says. He has the ability to subject all things to himself, even your worthless and my worthless flesh. He can do that." Moving to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And all when I read a verse like this, I ask the question, why? Why would God want to reveal me in glory with Christ? Christ is glorious enough. These are amazing things. And Paul wants us to know about them. Moving to the next book in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." As much as it's exciting about getting a new body that won't creak and ache and die, even more exciting than that is being in the very presence of God. "Thus we shall always be with the Lord." There are Christian groups, there are pagan groups that are doing all kinds of ritualistic, sacrificial, man-centered attempts at appeasing the wrath of God just so that God doesn't judge them. They have no hope of ever being with God. They're just hoping that he never judges them. They hope they get to go to a place known as purgatory. Oh boy. Isn't that exciting? Where I can just hang forever, never knowing my eternal destiny. How sad is that? When Paul wants you to know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, he wants you to know that you shall be with Christ. Moving a couple of books over to 2 Timothy. And it says 1 Timothy on your outline. It should be 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, go to verse 8. "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Again, we see the same themes running again. God has called us with a holy calling, and that Christ has abolished death. And our last passage is in 1 Peter. We almost went through every book that Paul wrote. I think these were things that Paul really wanted the people he had a ministry to understand. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you do not, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Again, the idea of a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here are some considerations that I have in lieu of the questions that were asked. How can man know God? Well, as Christians, we have relationship with God through calling. It is simply because of his mercy and grace that we can have a relationship with him. It is because he called us. He even said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." A second idea, is there a future? Is there a life after death? Well, in the verses that we read, I hope you understand that we have a future hope. A future hope of glory. What about the present evils, present distresses? Well, we have ways to deal with present distresses. It all has to do with the way Mike Townsend looks at life. You know, nothing bad ever happens in your life because God is causing all things to work together for good. That's really hard to understand sometimes. That's why it's so much repeated in the scriptures. But we have ways to deal with present distresses. Even the last enemy to be abolished, which is death, what did Paul say was to comfort the Thessalonian believers? That one day we'll all be with the Lord. What kind of present distress does the natural man have? Well, his greatest enemy, his greatest distress is death. And every natural man believes that one day he will die. He has no answer for what's going to happen. That would be the greatest distress of all, death itself. And when he sees his loved ones die, how does he handle it? I have no clue. I really don't understand how these guys who are on TV talking about their 5-year-old daughter drowning in a swimming pool can have any composure at all. They must just be numb in the brain at that moment. Because if they have no way of dealing with present distresses with a future hope, I don't know how you can live this life. And how can I be so sure about the things that we have talked about? Well, I have confidence in God's power, and we're going to talk more about that at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. But it basically all centers around the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. That's how I know that his sacrifice for sins is sufficient. That's how I know I have a living hope. That's how I know that one day I'll see him. I wouldn't see him if he were dead. I'm going to see him because he's alive. All of these things revolve around the fact that God has demonstrated the greatest act of his power in raising his son from the dead. So what should the conclusion be? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the chapter of the Bible that is the resurrection chapter. In lieu of the fact that Christ has conquered sin, death, Satan, and given us a living hope, what should our perspective be while we have days upon this earth? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You do something for Christ, I don't care what your present distresses are. I don't care who rises up against you. Your labor in the Lord will never, ever be in vain. Now, I have to read this verse and I have to convince myself that it's true. Because there's times that I feel like I'm laboring in the Lord and it is in vain. Why do you think Paul wrote this? Because some people would feel that way. So what does he say? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Throughout his writings, Paul wants you to know what is the hope of your calling, of his calling you, as a matter of fact. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? This will help us live life rightly. And so far in Paul's prayer, I haven't heard one exhortation of something we're supposed to do. But if you know who God is, and you know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, and the riches of his glory of his inheritance among the saints, doing the commandments of God will be like falling off a log. That's why Paul, even to this very mature group of Ephesian believers, wanted them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they would know God and know these things as well. Let's pray.